When I got to junior high school, it was at a time when it was okay for girls to take shop class and boys to take home ec. Before that time, it just wasn't the manly thing to do for a guy to take home ec. And when I was in seventh grade, I tried to do the right thing. I took shop class. I'm glad to report that I survived. Still have my fingers. But it became very apparent that that wasn't for me. Then I heard that in eighth grade in home ec, they were focusing more on cooking, and they said, not only do you get to cook it, but you get to eat it. I said, sign me up. And so I took home ec in eighth grade and learned some of the basics about cooking, and I enjoyed it so much that when they offered an advanced foods class in ninth grade, I took that too. But I remember one of the early lessons that the teacher gave us. She took us all, we gathered around a stove. We had all seen stoves, we have them in our houses. But she said, now, fellas, you in particular, I want you to notice something. There's a dial on the stove, and it has more than one setting. She said, most guys think that a stove is either on or it's off, and if it's on, it's on high. And she told us, one of the lessons you need to learn is you don't blowtorch everything. If you have milk, you'll scald it. You know, certain things, you're just going to burn it up. So there's different degrees that you can set that stove to, and sometimes those are very helpful. Now, on the one end of that dial, you'll see the word high, and that, whether it's a gas or an electric stove, will heat up very quickly. If it is a gas stove, the flame comes up, and it's very bright, and it's bigger. On the other end, right before you turn it off, there is that word simmer. And there are times when it is better to cook something slowly, particularly if you don't have a crock pot, you might have to cook it on simmer and you let it cook for a longer time without burning it up. Now, in our series of messages, we've been looking at different stress fractures in our lives. I'd like to use that contrast to show the difference between what we talked about in our last message and what we're going to talk about today. If you might remember, in our last message, we dealt with the topic of anger. And anger, I think, would be comparable to that high setting on your stove. It tends to flare up quickly, often leading to lashing out hastily and hotly. On the other side, though, you have simmer, and I would liken that to our topic this morning, and that is bitterness. Bitterness and resentment, they're not so easily noticed. In fact, just like a stove that you might walk by and you don't even know that it's on because it's on such low heat, you might walk by people that are filled with bitterness, but you wouldn't know it. It's hidden from public view, and it simmers to a slow boil. But as we see, it can be just as dangerous as that flash of anger, potentially even more so. Well, I'd like to begin this morning where we've begun each message in this series with the symptoms of this stress fracture of bitterness. A bitter person tends to be negative in his or her outlook. They are hypercritical of others. Most often they are resentful, and they will often wallow in self-pity. Now that self-pity, that brooding, might be pleasant for a while because it can elicit sympathy from others. You might also find bitter people having a self-righteous indignation about how unfair life is to them. But if this attitude persists and the person becomes more and more bitter, you'll find that they drive others away. People get tired of listening to them complain. They find that they don't have many friends. And in fact, they usually will congregate themselves around other bitter people because then they can just complain to each other. And they don't even really listen to each other. They just like hearing their voice and somebody is listening to them complain. As mentioned previously, bitterness tends to be drawn out over a period of time. Unlike anger, which flares up and oftentimes is gone. June Hunt speaks of prolonged anger as the simmering stew that is held in for a long time. And this results in an unforgiving heart, usually towards some past offense or offender. Unforgiveness will lead to resentment and deep bitterness, and it will harm not only the relationship with the person in question, but it will harm other relationships as well. James 3, verse 14 states, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it and deny the truth." And I want you to notice that word harbor. Webster defines that word as to hold persistently in the mind. You see, bitterness is something we hold on to. It's something, if I can use the word, we cherish it. Even though it's bitter, even though it's negative, we hold on to it for dear life. It becomes a part of us. We can't imagine what we would do without it. We're afraid to let it go. Oftentimes, when we are bitter, we end up finding fault with everything and everyone. And the bitterness just grows and grows. And God help the person that comes along and says, "You need to let it go." They might find that flash of anger at that point, because the bitterness just becomes a part of our lives. Now, one of the more obvious symptoms of bitterness is found in our speech. Paul writes in Romans 3:14, "Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." When we harbor this gnawing bitterness in our lives, regardless of how well it may be concealed, it will ultimately show itself, usually in snide comments or derogatory remarks. You find somebody that's very good at that cutting remark to somebody, and oftentimes that's a sign of bitterness deep down in their hearts. James, when speaking about our words, says in James 3, verses 9 through 11, "With our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and bitter water flow from the same spring?" And when it comes to our mouths, sometimes that is true. Now, I have been contrasting anger and bitterness as separate issues, but there are some very real connections as well. Bitterness almost always begins as anger. That's where it starts. David Siemens writes in an excellent book called Healing for Damaged Emotions, "Don't confuse anger and resentment, for they're entirely different. Anger, controlled and properly expressed, is one thing, but out-of-control anger, improperly expressed, is another. Paul makes a plain distinction between the right kind of anger and bitterness. He carefully contrasted anger with hate, malice, resentment, and all the rest of it. Interestingly enough, he says in the passage we read earlier, be angry and sin not. Paul didn't say, it's all right, I'll allow you to get angry once in a while as a concession. No, Paul is saying here, get angry. Be good and angry. But he was quick to add, be careful. Paul knew that anger can lead to bitterness if it's not handled carefully. Paul was saying, express your anger, but be sure that it does not lead you into any form of bitterness, resentment, or hatred. Now, the strange fact of the matter is that unless you and I learn proper ways of expressing and resolving anger, we will become bitter. Many marriages are destroyed because partners have not learned how to properly express their anger. They're keeping the lid on a lot of deep feelings, doing a slow burn, and getting even in 1,001 subtle ways. Be angry, but be careful. Anger becomes bitterness and resentment when you don't know the proper way to express it. This is exactly what happens to the perfectionist who can never allow himself to express anger, who won't even allow himself to be aware that he's angry. He denies it and pushes it down deep in his inner self where it simmers and festers and comes out in various kinds of disguised emotional problems, marital conflicts, and even forms of physical illness. So once again, you can see how even physical problems, physical health problems, can be traced back to the root cause of stress. And in this case, the stress brought about by bitterness. Some things as glandular problems, high blood pressure, cardiac disorders, ulcers, a host of other physical ailments have been associated with bitterness. Bitterness is like a continually running machine that uses our body for its energy source. It runs when we're sleeping. It runs when we're talking with our friends. It runs when we're simply sitting and being quiet. Because bitterness is a lifestyle and not just an isolated occurrence, it never shuts down. It keeps operating. It keeps draining energy. It's impossible to be bitter for very long without it affecting our bodies. And more medical professionals are beginning to see some kind of link between the way our bodies function and the way we think. Emotionally, a bitter person is prone to depression, to anxiety, to cynicism. As Charles Stanley points out, the most tragic consequences of unforgiveness is the inability to love. He goes on to explain, a bitter person cannot genuinely love anyone else, nor can they receive love. This very fact has a tremendous effect on families as well as other relationships. If you cannot allow yourself to love or be loved for fear of being hurt, then you cut off the most important aspect of the Christian life. God is love. His love for us goes beyond anything we can imagine. Many people have suffered deep hurts beyond what we can think of, and they truly believe that they have opened their hearts to the love of God, but they haven't. Not really. Not fully. Not completely. They have been hurt so deeply and so many times that even when they do crack open the door to love, they refuse to open it wide and without hesitation. So you see the symptoms of bitterness. You see that negative outlook. You see the cynical and the sarcastic remarks. You see that slow burn, that slow boil that's going on inside and how it can eat away at a person. Well, if these are the symptoms, what is the diagnosis of bitterness? Warren Wiersbe provides a vivid definition of this emotion. He says, bitterness refers to a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. It's a hostility that is settled. It's like it's taken up residence. But it poisons the whole person. The Bible often couples the ideas of bitterness with poison. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship other gods of these nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. And then later in the same book, Deuteronomy 32, verse 32 says, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison, their clusters with bitterness. And that's a beautiful example of Hebrew parallelism. And they're equating poison with bitterness. And there are some places, even in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew word translated bitterness is actually the word for poison. We see it in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews warns against bitterness in these words. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. See, this poisonous weed of bitterness thrives in the deep soil of unresolved anger. And in order to deal with it, you've got to pull it up from the roots. You just can't snip it off at the top because it'll come back. It has to be taken care of. Chuck Swindoll writes, you cannot nurture the bitterness plant and at the same time keep it concealed. The bitter root bears bitter fruit. You may think you can hide it, live with it, grin and bear it, but you can't. slowly that sharp cutting edge of unforgiveness will work its way to the surface. The poison seedling will find insidious ways to cut into others. Ironically, the one who suffers most is the one who lashes out at those around him. He becomes the victim of the giant he refused to slay. You see, unlike anger, which can bring harm to those around us, the emotions of bitterness and resentment may do more destruction to ourselves and to our relationship with God than to others. Because these build up inside of us, they eat away at our spiritual lives and even our physical health, like a slowly spreading cancer. Now, how does this happen? I came across an interesting statement this past week in a book entitled Women and Stress. In the first chapter, author Jean Lush deals with the topic of anger and bitterness. And she writes, tension or stress is energy. When we're frustrated or angry in response to negative stimulus, high levels of energy swirl around inside of us. That's what we've been talking about with that adrenaline rush. When we get angry, the adrenaline pumps in our system and we are energized. We are ready to do something. I don't know if you've ever had this experience or maybe you've heard somebody say it, I'm so mad I just want to hit something, right? We have this energy and we feel like if we don't do something about it, we're just going to burst. Now, the person who is prone to anger, they might let it out. They might go and hit something or someone. Usually not a very good idea. I'm not suggesting that that's the way you should go. But there's that energy there. And energy always looks for a way to be discharged. It looks for a way out. So when we're tense, we're carrying these high levels of emotional energy. And it's looking for a way to be resolved. It's looking for a way to go. Now, for a person who puts a lid on their anger, for a person who says, okay, I can't punch that person, or I can't hit that thing, I can't kick it because it might not work anymore, or somebody might notice. What do? They bottle it up. They bottle all of that energy inside, and that energy is still there. But it's all within. It has no way of expressing it. And that is what becomes bitterness. And this has devastating long-term physical and emotional effects. Now, one thing you're going to notice about anger, bitterness, resentment, all of these emotions tend to be focused on self. See, we put our disappointments, our wounded pride, our shattered dreams, they come to the forefront. It's like we're putting them on the throne of our hearts. They become idols to us. They even take the place of God. When we nurture bitterness and resentment, we wallow in self-pity. We know intellectually what God has promised in His Word, but in defiance, we choose to think about that which is dishonoring to God and destructive to our own health. I'd like to take your Bibles. Turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Now, if you start from the beginning, you have the five books of Moses, then you have Joshua, Judges, and then the little book of Ruth. Turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. In this chapter, we are introduced to an Israelite man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons. They lived in the little town of Bethlehem, but at one point in their lives, there was a famine in the land, and they decided against God's instructions. Rather than trusting Him to provide for them there, they got up and moved to the land of Moab. Now, Moab was one of those nations surrounding Israel that the Israelites weren't supposed to have anything to do with. God had said, don't live among them. Don't let your sons marry their daughters. Don't get intertwined with them because they're going to pull you away from me. But Elimelech, Naomi, and their two boys, they move to Moab. The two boys marry Moabite girls. They live there for about 10 years. And then we are told that both Elimelech and the two boys died there in Moab. So now you have Naomi, this Israelite woman who's out of her country. She has no family. She has no husband, and now she has no sons. Nobody's going to take care of her there. She decides to come back home. Now, you're probably familiar with the story how she told her daughters-in-law, go on back to your families, they'll take care of you. One of them, whose name was Orpah, kissed Naomi goodbye and tearfully left and went back home. But Ruth said, no, I'm not leaving you. I want to go with you. I want to go back to your homeland. I want to become like you. I want to worship your God. I want to be a part of your people. And so they return. Now, when they come back to Bethlehem, the ladies of the town come out to meet her. And remember, it's been 10 years since they had left. And the ladies are shocked. They can't believe what has happened to Naomi over these 10 years. It's been hard. And notice what Naomi says in verses 20 and 21 of Ruth chapter 1. Don't call me Naomi, she said to them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me. You see, the name Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant. The name Mara means bitter. She says, just change my name. Notice, she's not out to do anything about her bitterness. She's just going to sit in it. In fact, she's going to take that on as her name. That's going to be her identity from here on out. And here we see Naomi reflecting human nature in general. Why? She blames God for everything. You notice what she says there? The Almighty has made me bitter. God has given me a cross to bear. Oh, it's so terrible. Hold on a minute. Who told you to go to Moab? It wasn't God. In fact, God told you don't do that, but you did. Who was it that made the choices that led to where you are now? Are you really going to blame God for all that? But that's what bitterness does. In bitterness, not only do we become bitter towards other people, we become bitter towards God. And Naomi did just that. I love what John MacArthur writes. He says, her experiences were not unlike Job, but her perspective is more like Job's wife. That's true. She became bitter. She became bitter because of her circumstances, and that bitterness was directed toward God. And you know, there's few things more difficult or troubling than to see a bitter old person wrapped in a blanket of anger, spewing forth profanity, poring over albums of wrongs that were done to them, feeding on the dregs of would-be memories. One woman wrote these penetrating words, do they really matter, all the whys? Could all the answers take away the pain? Could all the reasons really dry my eyes, though from heaven's court? No, I would weep again. My God, you have saved me from hell's black abyss. Oh, save me now from the tyranny of bitterness. See, Naomi's case was one to avoid. We don't need to do that. We don't need to go that way. And so I'd like to conclude this morning with the prescription for bitterness. How can we respond to it? How can we overcome bitterness in our lives? Well, I think to do so, we need to understand what it is and where it comes from. Bitterness, as I've mentioned, comes from unresolved anger. Now, as we saw in our last study, anger tends to come from those who hurt us, those who disappoint us, those who get in the way of our goals. Now that flame of anger may flash brightly and then go out, but the slow boil of bitterness can smolder within us for an extended time. And then we become resentful, critical, and sour in our attitudes, even towards God as well as against other people. Why is it that we become angry and bitter against God? Well, when circumstances seem to go against us, when life just doesn't seem fair, when our hopes and our dreams go unfulfilled, we sometimes hold God responsible, just like Naomi did in the passage we read earlier. We may be able to quote Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good, for those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose. But do we really believe it? Do we really trust that God knows what He's doing, that He can work through even the dark days to bring about His plan and His purpose in our lives? There are a lot of people who struggle with that, even people in the Bible. One of them was the prophet Habakkuk. Early in the book that bears his name, he struggled because it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. It seemed that God didn't care what was going on in the darkness of his society. Then when God revealed what he was doing, what he intended to do, Habakkuk became even more confused and more angry. And finally, God had to sit him down and say, "Look, I know you can't comprehend all that's going on here. You don't have all the answers, but I do. You just need to trust me." And that's the thrust behind Habakkuk 2:4. It's a verse quoted three times in the New Testament. "The just shall live by faith." Maybe you don't have the answers. You don't understand how God is at work. Just trust that He is. And Habakkuk finally understood what that kind of faith meant. He concludes his book with these words in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." See, that's faith, folks. Faith is not the kind that says, "Well, I believe God's going to give me everything I want, and that's my faith." That's not faith. Faith is not having everything and saying, "Isn't God great?" Faith is looking into those dark days when it seems like we have nothing and saying, "I still believe." That's faith. And that's what Habakkuk finally got to that point. Some of you may remember many years ago a movie was made called Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie? It was about a man who stood on his religious principles even though it cost him a gold medal. Well, that man, the movie doesn't really say it, go into his story much. That man eventually became a missionary. His name was Eric Liddell. And he wrote this, "Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out His wonderful plan of love." We are called to trust Him, to trust that He knows what He's doing. Now, what about that bitterness and resentment against another person who has wronged us, disappointed us, or gotten in our way? Paul provides the answer to that in that passage we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 4. Down at the very end of the chapter, very last couple verses, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander along with every form of malice." Okay, there's the negative. Get rid of the bitterness. Well, how do you do that, Paul? The last half of the verse tells us. "Be kind and compassionate to one another," and here it is, "forgiving each other." The Bible says that the way to be rid of bitterness is to cultivate kindness and compassion. And ultimately, it requires us to forgive others even as Christ has forgiven us. Forgiveness is the key to overcoming bitterness. Forgiveness is to set the captive free, and then you discover that you are the one captive. Because bitterness doesn't harm the person we're bitter at. They don't even know. And if they knew, they probably wouldn't care. It affects us. We're the one that is held captive. But we cannot be liberated from our past or be emotionally free in the present without forgiving from the heart. You see, much of our lives are beyond our control. Once experiences have occurred, there's nothing we can do to change them. That's why we often view ourselves as victims, victimized by the uncontrollable. But while we cannot control what happens to us, we can control how we react to those things. I like the way Rick Warren puts it in The Purpose-Driven Life. We may be products of our past, but we don't have to be prisoners of it. And those who hang on to bitterness and resentment, they become prisoners of their past. They can't break out beyond that because it hems them in. We cannot change our history, but we can, through forgiveness, experience healing and even growth through the hurtful things we experience. And a great example of this is the Old Testament character of Joseph. His life was filled with wrongs done by other people. His brothers sold him to slavery. Potiphar's wife lied about him, had him put in prison. The king's cupbearer forgot about him and left him in prison. The list goes on and on. And yet, when you read through Joseph's life, from the time those things began right up to the end, you don't hear one word of resentment. You don't get one ounce of bitterness in his attitude. Not one word of blame against his brothers or against Potiphar's wife. Not a word of rebuke against the cupbearer that forgot him. And you know, eventually Joseph was in a position where he could get back at all of them. You know, in bitterness, we love to say, oh, if I could only do it, boy, I'd get them back. But we can't, and so we just stew in our bitterness. Joseph had the chance. He had a perfect opportunity to get even with all of them, but he didn't do it. He was freed from bitterness, and because of that, he was a useful instrument in the mighty hand of God. And the same can be true for us. I've often mentioned this book by Dr. Archibald Hart called Adrenaline and Stress, and he writes, secular psychology really has no solution for resolving the deep hurts and resentment caused when life has been so unreasonable and lopsided in dispensing unfair pain and suffering. There is no human resource to heal such hurt, and it turns most people into bitter, alienated human beings. Only God has the answer to such unfairness. Not psychology, not 100 years of psychotherapy. It is the way of forgiveness. How do I forgive? I've given a lot of thought over many years about what it means to forgive, and I have concluded that it is simply surrendering my right to hurt back. Why must I do this? For one compelling reason, God has asked me to. In return, he offers me his forgiveness, the greatest gift anyone can receive. This is a more powerful stress reliever than any tranquilizer or blood pressure medicine I know of. I've tasted it for myself. You see, when we encounter that stress fracture of bitterness, we need to understand its character. We need to understand its cure. Bitterness is the result of unresolved anger in our lives, usually directed against other people or even God, when we feel that we have been harmed or they've gotten in our way. We allow that stress to build up in our lives and it eats away at us. If our bitterness is directed at God, we must respond by faith. We must trust Him to bring about what is best for us in His time, in His way. If, on the other hand, our bitterness is directed at others, the cure is forgiveness. Let go of the anger and the bitterness. Allow God to deal with them in His own way. Set yourself free. If you want to know how to do that, there's a book on the back table. Author's name slips by me, but you know, you can check that out. But you can remove the bitterness, the anger, the resentment. Let it go. Let all of that pent-up energy go as you release those who have wronged you in forgiveness. Your attitudes, your relationship with others, even your physical health will improve if you do. It's a promise that we have from God. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to hymn number 116. Hymn number 116. Here's a good way to do it as well. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus. Somebody's wronged you, tell Jesus on them. You feel that life has treated you unfairly, take it to the Lord. Now I know that at the end of our services, we generally make an invitation for those who have never accepted Christ, for those who would like to join our church. I'd like to offer a different invitation today. If you've heard this message and you say, really touched on a nerve today, I'm dealing with bitterness in my life and I need to let it go. It's not easy. It's difficult to let go the hurts that have been built over years and years, but you've got to start somewhere. And if you would like to come this morning and have the rest of your church family pray for you, that you might be able to let go that bitterness, that you might find in your heart the way to forgive, you come as we sing. And we will pray with you and stand with you so that you might find yourself free from that fracture of bitterness. Let's just sing the first verse. We've had one that has come. It takes a lot of courage to do that. I appreciate that. Will you stand with me and stand with her as we pray? I'd like everybody to bow their heads, close your eyes for a moment. Again, I don't do this very often. I just sense today that this is an issue that a lot of people are dealing with. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I don't want to embarrass anyone. I'm not going to call you out by name. But if you say, the Lord has really been speaking to me, I didn't come forward, but I need that prayer. I just simply like you to raise your hand. Again, I won't call you out. Just pray for me. See hands all over the congregation. Thank you. Those of you that did not raise your hands, would you pray for those, your brothers and sisters, that are dealing with this issue? And let's stand with this one who has come. Father, we thank you that you have given us the remedy for bitterness. You have given us each your forgiveness, and now you have told us to go and to give forgiveness to others. Give us the courage. Give us the wisdom. Give us your grace. That we might find freedom. That we might find release. that we would indeed be free from bitterness and be people who are known by your love and your goodness and your grace. I ask for each one who has indicated today that they have a need. May you give them your power. May they find the liberty that only you give. Go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.